This morning we turn in book of Philippians, turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 10 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. In the previous verses, Paul was making the point that he had rejected, he had discarded all his self-righteousness, and he has found a righteousness in Christ. And picking up with that thought, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Last time, in looking at verses 4 through 9 of this chapter, we learned something of Paul's spiritual biography. And in this biography of sorts, Paul outlined for us how he came to the realization that his religiosity, his good works, were all worthless insofar as his finding acceptance and favor with God was concerned. Paul realized that above and beyond all that he had formerly prided himself in, his prestigious ancestry and rich religious traditions, was what he came to see as, in his own words, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We see that in Philippians 3 and verse 8. And if in verses 4 through 9 we have Paul's path to salvation, how he came to saving faith in Christ, then here in verses 13 through 16 we have Paul's pursuit of sanctification, how he strives for maturity, for growth in Christ. Here in this passage we find at least three things in connection with Paul's pursuit of sanctification. And I'll list them for you. Number one, we find his stated desire. Two, his sense of deficiency. And three, his singular determination. First of all, his stated desire. Paul's express ambition, he tells us there in verse 10, he puts it like this, that I may know him. And what does Paul mean when he says there that I may know him? And what we need to understand is that, first of all, he's not speaking primarily of knowing about Christ or of knowing of Christ. Nor is he speaking of coming to know Christ as Savior. We know that because he tells us elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He states there quite affirmatively, he says, I know whom I have believed. Paul's desire to know Christ was not first and foremost an intellectual desire, although, of course, it would involve an intellectual inquiry into the person of Christ. Rather, his desire to know Christ was largely about his becoming more intimately acquainted with him. Essentially, it was about his coming into a living, in-depth acquaintance with Christ. And this was a deep, longing passion of his heart. This was his lifelong ambition. This was the driving ambition, the driving aspiration of his life. And his attaining this ambition would involve, of course, among other things, his communion with the Lord, his times of fellowshipping with the Lord, his studying of the Word of God, his becoming more and more like Christ in every area of his life, his having the Lord Jesus at the center of his heart and life. That Paul wanted to know Christ meant that he desired a deeper relationship with him in every area of life. What we would say then is that Paul desired an experiential knowledge of Christ. I know that word doesn't sit well in Reformed circles. Many times Reformed men run away from the idea of experiential, and you'll hear them use the term experimental. But the Word of God does suggest, the Word of God does carry the idea that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, can be known experientially. That is to say, in our daily walk with Him, as we surrender to Him, as we take in His Word, as we imitate Him, as the Apostle Paul says, we come to learn in our experience, among other things, that it is good to trust Him. We learn, among other things, that we are enjoying all the wealth that He has made known to us in His death, His resurrection, and so on and so forth. When Paul desired to know Christ, what he meant by that was that he wanted to be like Christ in character. He wanted to be like Christ in thought. He wanted to be like Christ in his attitude. He wanted to love the things Christ loved. He wanted to hate the things Christ hated. It meant that he wanted to grow more and more in his love for Christ. And here we come to see that there is a big difference, and there's all the difference in the world between coming to a knowledge of Christ as Savior and really getting to know Him. The one has to do with our salvation, which is once for all. It's a one for all experience that takes place upon our hearing the gospel, our believing on Christ, our trusting Him. That is our salvation. The other has to do with our sanctification, which involves a lifetime of growing into maturity in Christ. It is that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he says that we are to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul's desire was to know Christ. And in the same breath, his desire, he tells us in the B part of verse 10, was to know the power of his resurrection. Again, Paul is not referring here to an intellectual desire. Paul, again, is referring to this experiential knowledge. He says, Not only is it that I want to know Christ, I want to know something. I want to know the reality, the power of his resurrection. What does Paul mean by that? Well, this could be understood as follows. When Christ rose from the dead, that power by which he rose from the dead is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 as, quote, the immeasurable greatness of God's power, the working of his great might. In other words, it was a massive amount of power that brought our Lord Jesus back from the dead. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it was by the Spirit of God that Jesus was raised from the dead. So what Paul is suggesting here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says this, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul is saying here, he's suggesting here, I want to know as a living reality in my day-to-day walk, the very same power, the very same kind of power that brought Christ back from the dead, that caused him to ascend with power and majesty in the heavens. He's saying that he desires to live in the spirit-imbued power of Christ's resurrection, that he desired, his desire was one that would be practical and experimental in his life. So, he's saying, I want to know this power that brought Christ back from the dead. I want a power in my life, he's saying, that will enable me to live victoriously over the world, the flesh, the devil. I want this power in my life, operative in my life, that would enable me to live, to rise above the spiritual dead. Desiring to know Christ, Paul wanted to know not only the power of his resurrection, but he says there he desired to know that he desired to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, to natural popular thinking, Paul had been doing fine all along until he came to this point. To know Christ, one would say that's desirable. To know the power of his resurrection, that's awesome. But who in the world would want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death? No way, some would protest. Give me the power. Give me my Christ. Give me conformity to Christ. I want to know the reality of his power in my life, that power by which he came back from the dead. But to share in his sufferings, not at all. And yet this was precisely what Paul so ardently desired. The question is, why was Paul so intent on participating, on sharing in the sufferings of Christ? So much so, he wanted to be conformed to Christ in his death. You see, Paul was adamant. Paul was earnest in wanting to share in the sufferings of Christ because he understood that there cannot be one without the other. There cannot be the glory and the power apart from suffering. Paul well understood that in God's economy, that Christlikeness, that godliness necessarily involves the reality of suffering. In fact, he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Hence, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he wrote to the Philippian Christians, he says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul well understood that for the child of God, suffering and power and glory were a twin necessity. That as Christians, we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that in God's scheme of things, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And so knowing all this, Paul did not shy away from suffering. Paul, even as he desired the power of Christ's resurrection, even as he desired to know the reality of that power in his life, also wanted to know what it was to suffer for Christ and to suffer with Christ. He knew that it was by suffering that he was identified with Christ, and he knew that it was by suffering that he would grow in his knowledge of Christ. Well, how would he grow in his knowledge of Christ through suffering? Indeed, it was in times of sufferings, it was in times of great trials, great tribulation, that he knew in great measure the comforting grace of God. In fact, he recounts a time in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we were beyond our strength, we were pressed out beyond measure, so much so that we despaired even of life. And then he testifies how God came to him and his colleagues with supernatural comfort. It was in times of suffering for Christ that he learned to be humble, that he learned to rest in the strength and the power of Christ. We hear him saying that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, how he had this thorn in the flesh, and he said how that he besought God three times for it to depart from him, and it would not depart, and he prayed, and God answered. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then here Paul, out of that experience, Paul says, "Most gladly then will I suffer infirmities, I will bear weaknesses, for when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord." What are we saying there? What is Paul suggesting there? Paul wants to know the reality in his own life of sharing in Christ's suffering, because it is through the sufferings of Christ, it is through those times of sufferings that he comes to know in great measure the comforting grace of Christ. It is in those times that he comes to realize in a very real way the comforting presence of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. He learns to be humble. He learns to rest in the power of God. And so to partake of Christ's sufferings, thereby becoming like him in his death, was one of Paul's greatest ambitions. Now, with this great ambition of wanting to come into an in-depth, mature knowledge and of Christ and of acquaintance with Christ, Paul was not pretentious as to where he was spiritually. He was not pretentious as to where he was spiritually. Yes, he knew that by faith in Christ, he had the righteousness of Christ. He was perfect in Christ. Positionally, he was perfect in Christ by virtue of his faith and trust in Christ. Yet he was keenly aware that in his practical daily walk, he was not where he needed to be. He knew that his ambition to know Christ and to be like him did not match perfectly where he was in his day-to-day walk. And so we come to consider, secondly, his sense of deficiency. We have, first of all, his stated ambition. I want to know Christ. I want to know him experientially. I want to know more of his power. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know something of the reality of his sufferings. I want to enter into those realities with Christ. But it speaks of his sense of deficiency. Look at verse 12a. He says there, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." Now think with me for a minute. When Paul penned these words, how long do you suppose he was a Christian? And let me tell you, Paul, when he penned these words, had been a believer in Christ for all of 3 decades, 30 years. And yet the amazing thing was this: though he had made great strides spiritually over the years, he did not exhibit an attitude of self-sufficiency. He did not act as though he had arrived spiritually. And though he was undoubtedly one of the greatest Christians of his time, he did not act as though he had arrived with respect to his spiritual apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not into bragging about what he was not. He makes it emphatically clear that he had not yet attained to spiritual perfection, that he had not attained to that point where he had laid hold of Christ, that he did not consider himself blameless beyond reproach, that he had not already become all that God could ever make of him. With utmost humility, he confessed, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." In fact, you notice he repeats his confession in the A part of verse 13. Look at verse 13. Again he says this, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it yet on my own." What's the point? Paul, you see, was well aware of the fact that he was, even though he was saved, yet he still had sins. Though he was saved, yet he was imperfect. He was keenly aware of how way short he was below where he could have been as a Christian. My friend, may I say this? May I ask this? Is that true of you? Let me say this. It should. Because the moment that you and I think or imagine that we are there, either of two things is true of us. Either it is that we are being dishonest or we're deceived. May I suggest this to you? The moment you desire earnestly to draw close to God, to get closer to God, to grow in the Lord, the more earnest you are in this program of becoming like Christ, let me tell you, this much is going to be true. You are going to come to realize all the flaws, all the sins, all the warts, all the deficiencies, all the imperfections in your life. The closer we get to God, it's the more we're going to sense our infirmities. The believer in Christ who is set on a path of desiring to know Christ then will be conscious of his or her sins, will be conscious of his or her weaknesses, will be very acutely aware of his or her deficiencies, of his or her sins. In fact, read Romans chapter 7. And you hear Paul saying something like this: I thought I was this, but when the law came, sin revived, I died. And what he said this: sin appeared very sinful. A true holy man or woman of God cannot be pretentious. No, not if we understand who God is, not if we understand the perfections of God, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand who God is and if we desire to become like Christ, we are going to become acutely and painfully aware of how deficient we are spiritually before a holy God. Now, it's important to observe, Paul did not stop at the point of his deficiency. Because, you know, here's the point. Many Christians, sometimes you hear them say, well, I'm not perfect. And the attitude they have suggests, well, it doesn't make sense striving because I'll never get there. Paul did not throw up his hand in helpless resignation. Notice that his self-conscious need for higher heights in Christ issued in what we could describe thirdly as his singular determination. His singular determination. So we have one, his stated ambition. We have his sense of deficiency. Paul didn't stop with his sense of deficiency. Look at what he does. He expresses his singular determination. Look at verses 12b to 14. First of all, the B part of verse 12, here's what he says. But I press on to make it my own. Paul is saying here, look, though I have not attained what I need to attain in Christ, though I have been these year, many years saved and have been growing in my knowledge of Christ, I'm not there yet. As far as perfection in Christ is concerned, I'm not there yet in terms of full maturity, of full identification with Christ is concerned. I am still working on it. And how am I working on it? I'm pressing. I'm pressing. Songwriter says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, and so on and so forth. Now, the Greek word he uses here for press conveys the idea of moving rapidly and decisively toward an object. The imagery is that of a race. It's that in which the athlete is there, and it's very competitive. It's a very tight race, and the athlete is pressing, is pushing, is bending, is training every nerve in order to get to the finish. That is what Paul says. Paul says, I'm not there, but I'm pressing. And this word press speaks of intensity of purpose. It speaks of strength of determination. It speaks of earnestness. It speaks of tenacity of effort in striving toward a goal. Let me ask this morning, and I challenge myself as well, but I put the question to you. Do you pursue Christ and the things of Christ with the same alacrity, with the same intensity, with the same earnestness as you do things that really matters to you? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Paul, we see here, put everything he had into this matter of getting to know Christ. And he was a man who clearly understood that spiritual growth and maturity in Christ was not a spontaneous, automatic affair. Spiritual growth, beloved, becoming mature in Christ does not happen overnight. It is not something into which we glide easily. It takes time and it takes effort. It takes determination, it takes effort of will. Unlike those of the deeper life movement, Paul did not subscribe to the idea that Christian growth and maturity is simply a matter of let go and let God. I think in the early days of my Christian life, I remember in the 70s, that used to be a popular slogan, let go and let God. And we understand what they mean, but let me say this, that's not entirely true. It's not simply a matter of let go and let God, as though one passively glides, just let God work, just let go, let God work, and just passively glide into becoming more godly, more holy. Listen, we don't go to bed and then wake up more like Christ. And we notice here, Paul is telling us, 30 years he had been a Christian, and yet notice his attitude. He says, I'm pressing. Paul exerted himself. He strenuously strove toward knowing Christ in a deeper and more intimate way. He realized it took time. There were a lot of forces he was battling against. He was battling against his own flesh. He was battling against the world. He was battling against the devil. And mark you, for Paul, this was not a matter of sheer self-effort. When we hear Paul saying, I press toward the mark, we must not think that he was fighting for dear life as though it all depended on him. And why can we say that? Because Paul realized the truth that he taught the Philippian Christians, that even as he strove, as he pressed on toward higher heights in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, at the end of the day, it was God who was at work in him, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Let me say this. There's a dimension of the Christian life. You see, here's the point. How do we explain what's happening here, as Paul puts it? Christian living, growth in Christ, maturity in Christ is not a matter of self-effort. It's not a matter of our working in the energy of the flesh to be like Christ with self-determination. No. That's not the point. We need to put things in perspective. Paul recognized, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that God is at work in us both to want, to desire, and to do of his good pleasure. So here's the point. There is the responsibility on our part. It's twofold. Number one, to look to Christ in faith, resting on him for strength. And at the same time, the word of God makes it incumbent on us that we are to press, we are to take responsibility, we are to read our Bibles, we are to pray, we are to make use of the various means of grace. And that is how it works. It's not simply a matter of let go, let God. We trust God, yes, but we work out what God has already worked in. Work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. As one commentator puts it, quote, he says this, Paul did not just sit back in his easy chair and let the Lord shape him through, though he knew all growth is a result of God's grace. He was an active, energetic, focused participant in his quest for Christ-likeness. And what was Paul's motivation for such strenuous effort, for such strenuous determination, for such singular determination to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings? What drove Paul? What was it that drove Paul to this end? Well, Paul tells us, look at the B part of verse 12. He says this, because Christ has made me his own. He's saying there, the reason I so exert myself, the reason I'm so determined, the reason I put out every ounce of energy I have, strain every fiber of nerve I have in seeking to lay hold of Christ, is because Christ has already laid hold of me. In other words, I want him because he wants me, is what he's saying. Now in verses 13 and 14, we find four statements which express Paul's determination to know Christ in a deeper way. Paul uses four statements in verses 13 and 14 to express his singular determination. So we'll go through them very quickly. First of all, in the B part of verse 13, he says this, "But one thing I do." But one thing I do. You've probably heard that famous line from that poem written by A.D. Stoddard, "One thing at a time," and that done well is a very good rule, as many can tell. I used to hear my father with that saying when I was growing up. He says, "One thing at a time, and that's done well." And this really is a good rule, not just in the natural realm, but even more so in the spiritual realm. We hear of the proverbial jack of all trades and master of none. In other words, here's a person who is trying to accomplish so much all at once, and yet in the end accomplishes nothing. Such a person would say has too many iron in the fire. I'll talk to many a Christian, and one of the things that you'll find is that oftentimes it's not for want of good intentions, it's not for want of good desire why they aren't where they need to be in their Christian walk. Many Christians have good intentions, and they'll lay out their plans. They say, "Look, I am going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to be a better witness, I'm going to spend time with God in prayer." Have you ever been like that? Yes. "And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." Very good intentions. But what's the problem? They lack what? Focus. Paul says, "This one thing I do." And the point here, my friend, is this. We cannot allow ourselves to become sidetracked and distracted by all kinds of concerns, even very good concerns. And the truth is, living for the Lord and getting to know the Lord calls for focus. It calls for focused, disciplined attention to the Lord. And Paul understood that if ever he would get to know Christ and be like Christ, then he would have to make that goal his primary focus. He knew very well that if he were to grow into maturity in Christ, to get deeper in God, he would have to make the main thing the main thing. And so, like an athlete intent on winning a race, Paul looked away from all else. He looked away from all that would distract him in his quest for growing in his knowledge of Christ. He says there, verse 13, "But this one thing I do." It sort of reminds us of what Jesus said to Martha. You remember what he said to Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 1? He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but one thing is needful." The point, beloved, is this. The question is the one thing at the top of your agenda, that one thing, is it that of desiring to know Christ, to grow in him? If not, then that should change. Paul says, "This one thing I do." Our Lord Jesus put it like this in Matthew 6:33. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and all these things will be added to you. One thing, this one thing I do, is it at the top of your agenda? Is it at the top of your agenda to know Christ and to live for Christ? That's the question. Well, what specifically was the one thing Paul did as he sought to lay hold of a growing experiential knowledge of Christ? This brings us to the second statement, the second expression, which expresses his determination to really know Christ. It's found in the C part of verse 13, and here it comes. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. Paul knew that if ever he was to realize his goal of becoming like Christ, of growing into Christ, his ambition to attain to heights of fellowship and acquaintance with the Lord, then it would not serve him well to look behind him. In running a race, beloved, the last thing a runner, an athlete, wants to do is to look behind him. That could cost him the race. And I submit to you, many do not make headway in the Christian life. Why? Because rather than looking ahead to Christ, they are looking behind them. You say, what do you mean by that? Many look behind them. In looking behind them, they look to the past with its failures, with its defeats, with its disappointments. And so what? They become discouraged. I don't have the inclination to go on because I tried, I made this determination, and I fell flat on my face. You know, it's not worth the struggle. It's not worth the pursuit. Many Christians become discouraged. Why? Not for lack of focus. Well, it's a real lack of focus when they look behind. Here's the point. They have good intentions. And they will be determined, one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to look to Jesus. But here's the point. They look behind to the past with its failures. But you know, some look to the past with its victories, with its triumphs. And what happens, that leads to prideful complacency. And so there's no motivation to go on. Well, we have had victories, we have had blessings, and so what? Let's camp here, let's stay here, and so what? They never go on for God. Why? Because they are fixated on the past. Paul says, look, this one thing I do, I'm forgetting what lies behind. Yesterday I fell miserably, yesterday I fell flat on my face, I was humbled. I'm not going to let that deter me. Yesterday I had great victory over temptation. I had great times with the Lord. I'm not going to settle there. This one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to look ahead. I'm going to look to the finishing line. I'm going to look to the goal. I'm going to look solely to Christ. Forgetting what lies behind, we need to be ever focusing on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. That, at the end of the day, is the key to spiritual growth. And then the third statement by which Paul expressed his determination to know Christ in a deeper way is found in the last clause of verse 13. He says there, and straining forward to what lies ahead. What Paul is saying here is that in order to achieve my goal of wanting to know Christ and becoming like him, I'm stretching and exerting myself. He's saying to the Philippians that just as an athlete strains every nerve, every fiber of his nerves in pursuit of the prize, so intense and earnest he is in this matter of growing in Christ. Again, the challenge to us this morning is this: how much do we crave and desire the Lord in our lives? How much are we willing to endure? How much are we willing to expend for the sake of knowing Christ, of growing into maturity in him? The question is, what price are we willing to pay in order to be all that God desires for us to be? You see, this all relates to what our Lord Jesus meant when he spoke of the need for us to what? Take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. To be godly, here's the point, to be godly, to be Christ-like, to grow into maturity is costly and it is painful. That's the point. And then in fourth place, Paul expressed his determination to know Christ in this way. The statement in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here, look, I'm not intent merely with getting to heaven. I'm not intent on having merely a cabin in the corner of glory land. You know the song, they say, the man says, Lord, make me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Paul says, listen, I want more than that. Twice he says he's pressing on. He said that earlier. He said that in verse 12. He says it again here. And like a disciplined athlete, he's saying, I'm persistently and perseveringly, I'm pressing onward for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. I'm not settling for mediocrity. I just don't want to be a Christian in name only. I'm not content with just going to heaven. I want to strive for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, whatever we take this to mean, at least it involves the prospect of his being caught up heavenward on that great day, the resurrection, when he would finally become perfect in Christ. Perfect like Christ. It was this of which the Apostle John spoke in 1 John 3 verse 2 when he says this, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a great lesson we have here this morning. What a challenge for you and me. You see, Paul was not content, as I said, merely with being saved, with getting into heaven. From the very moment of his conversion right up to this point, he was penning these words of Philippians 3:14, his consuming hope, his consuming ambition, centered on nothing and on no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we only have to go through Philippians chapter 3 to see how much Christ meant to him. Which leads me to say this, we'll never pursue Christ, we'll never desire him, we'll never want to become like him, we'll never want to grow like him until we are taken up with him. We see in Philippians 3 that as far as Paul was concerned, the Lord Jesus was everything. For instance, verse 1, Christ was the center of his joy. Christ was the center of his joy so that he could encourage the Philippian Christians, rejoice in the Lord. For Paul, Christ was the cause of his boasting. We see that in verse 3, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. We see in verse 7 that Christ was the chief of his affection, but whatever gain I had, I counted for the loss. I counted loss for the sake of Christ. For Paul, Christ was the crux of his knowledge, for he says he desires nothing more than the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. Christ, beloved, was the central focus of his ambition. We see that in the E part of verse 8. He says, therefore, he suffered the loss of all things so that he might gain Christ. Christ was for him his complete righteousness. As he says there in verse 9, for in Christ he had obtained that righteousness which comes from God. And as we have seen in verses 12 and 14, Christ was the costliest of all he could ever attain. That's why he strove so hard. That's why he pressed so hard, because Christ was that costly to him. And then finally, Christ, for Paul, was the comforting prospect for which he longed. Look at verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said all that Paul said, having said all that he said, he closes in verses 15 and 16 with these words. He says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. Think what way? Well, think that we have not arrived as yet. Let us think this way, that there are always higher heights to which we need to attain in Christ. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's saying, here, look, where you are right now, as far as the truths of Christ are concerned, hold on to those. Walk by those rules. And he says this, you need to be thinking. If you're mature, you need to be thinking that even with your maturity, you're not there yet. There are higher heights to be attained, and we always need to be pressing on. Once again, folks, once again, beloved, here's the truth this morning. We must not leave here this morning with the understanding that Christian living and Christian maturity is essentially about fighting for dear life, pressing every effort we have as though it all depended on us. No, no, no. First and foremost, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who is at work in us. But Paul says there, he is in us to both for us to will and to do of his good pleasure. To the extent that we are exerting, to the extent that we are pressing, we are trusting the Lord, that is how it should be. We are trusting his grace, trusting his power, relying on him to see us through. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.